I was really excited when I spent some time looking at this passage this morning, and I'm not sure I've got my notes here, 22 odd pages. That's just a little warning. But I was really excited, and I hope as we go through this, there's some different things going on here that are just in the providence of God. And as we go through and get towards three quarters of the way through the sermon, you may see just how the providence of God works. That really, time after time, when I stand here and live this life as your pastor, as one of your pastors, but that I just see the hand of God working over and over and over again. And it's happened again this week. Things that are way out of my control. But in God's providence, He's speaking and challenging. And I think one of the dangers, and I've said it again, and let me just reiterate it, is just because we are suffering does not mean it's outside the will of God. That God is using our suffering, and not to punish us, as we heard with the testimony of Job, but to make us more like a son. It's an act of His love. And the sooner, as I feel like a parent now, and if you're a parent, you're going to say yay and amen. The sooner we get it into our heads that God really loves us and disciplines those He loves, the sooner we realize that life is tough, the better off we'll be. The better off we'll be able to face those challenges with God's power in our life, rather than behaving like infants and responding like infants, as the Hebrew church did, even after two or three generations. So friends, let us be strengthened by God's word this morning as we come to it. If I were to describe what's been read out by Graham this morning, I would put it in five scenes. Five scenes. And the interesting thing about the first five scenes, or the first scene and the second scene, is that they basically are the same. And that is that King Nebuchadnezzar is giving his testimony. He starts off by praising God, and he finishes off by praising God, and in the middle you have the story about what brought him to praise God. And if I was to name the first scene, put a title on it, if it was a movie or whatever, I would name the first scene this: Boy, do I have something to tell you. Scene one. Boy, do I have something to tell you. And so let's see what he tells us. I want to read to you the first four verses and then the last few verses to hear what he really wants to tell people about what God has been doing. Chapter 4, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar announces himself to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth. May you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. It is my pleasure to tell you. He sounds like a king, doesn't he? Pronouncing to all the nations what the Most High God has performed for me. Here's a testimony. How great are His signs and how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. That's how He starts His glorious testimony. And if you have your Bibles open, go to the end of the chapter, verse 34. This is how he concludes his testimony. At the end of that time, that is after we will find out what happened, the dream and it coming to pass. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. He goes on to say, no one can hold back His hand or say to Him, what have you done? At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heavens, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And the very last verse he says, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. That's how it starts, and that's how it finishes. As if he's saying, praise God. Boy, have I got something to tell you. Scene number one. Now, scene number two begins, if you like, in verse 4 and following. And if I was to name the next scene, if you like, after he's given this introduction to his testimony, it would be, let me tell you how it all started. This sounds like a typical testimony, doesn't it? Let me tell you how it all started. I thought I was going great guns, but I had this real bad problem. Scene number two, verse 4, or chapter 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. This is the setting, if you like. Now, he was contented, he was prosperous, and even in Daniel's dream, when he interprets the dream in verse 22, Daniel says, when he talks about this tree, if you remember Graham reading out this tree, Daniel says, Your Majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth. Imagine how you would feel if someone was saying that about your rule over your little plot. You'd be thinking, well, that's pretty cool. He was contented and he was prosperous. King Nebuchadnezzar certainly was contented and strong and prosperous. But not all contentment is helpful. The Bible says that godliness with contentment is great gain. Just because we are content doesn't mean that we are godly. In fact, if our modern world is striving for lifestyle and contentment and all the boxes ticked and this is the way the world is going and I'll do that at whatever cost, then contentment, ungodly contentment, is something that we should be very mindful of. That we don't fall into the idol of contentment. Is that true? Because our choices will be made around that idol. As long as I'm okay. What do we say? What do people say? As long as they're happy. No. Not as long as they're happy. I mean, we want people to be happy. But surely, if that's the idol, then just do whatever you want. As long as you're happy. Tell white lies. Make choices that don't benefit others. As long as you're happy, that's a pagan thing. That's a pagan worldview. Contentment is something that we must be very careful of, friends. Happiness is not the goal, and if happiness is the goal, then God's told us how to get happiness, and it's certainly not simply by being content. We must watch out for that. But he was indefinitely prosperous and contented. King Nebuchadnezzar, it's very hard at times to get our head around the disparity between the poor and the wealthy, or the king and the peasants. But King Nebuchadnezzar really had, in terms of being successful, had accomplished a lot. In fact, the Babylonian kingdom is historically talked about as being almost unequal to any other. A glorious kingdom. In fact, King Nebuchadnezzar was responsible for designing and having the gardens, the beautiful hanging gardens of Babylon. He had them made for his wife, one of the seven wonders of the world. Incredibly prosperous in the ancient world. A beautiful place was Babylon. Why do you think it was so attractive and such a lure? Why do you think some people didn't want to return when they could return? It was a beautiful place to live. It might have been Dubai, if you've ever been to Dubai, and everything's kind of flashing new and big tiles and glass and just everything's really flash. And you're like, who wants to stay at home when you can go to the mall, right? It's just amazing. It was a beautiful place. But his problem was he was prosperous and he was contented. So if that's scene number two, let me tell you about how it started. I think I was going really well. But he had this problem. You know, you can live in paradise, as it were, and have major problems. And that was the problem for King Nebuchadnezzar. And the problem was a dream. This dream, and we're going to return to this dream soon. But if you want scene three, this is scene three. He had this problem, but he looked for help from others. And Daniel and his God, it was Daniel and his God who helped me. That's scene three. Neb is going to tell his dream to Daniel. And we've already heard it in the reading. But if you turn with me in your Bibles to verse 13 and following, we learn about how the way Daniel conducted himself. This is Daniel's testimony that someone else has recorded. And so here we have a testimony of sorts of a man of God who is walking with God, who helps a King Nebuchadnezzar to come to trust God himself. This is, if you like, Daniel's testimony. And I think I have five things I want to share with you. First thing we notice, friends, is that Nebuchadnezzar comes to Daniel and asks Daniel to tell him what the dream all means. That's the first thing we notice. Friends, if we are seeking to live godly lives, consistent godly lives, which I can tell you is not easy. Anyone find living a godly life easy? No one's raising their hand. That's a good sign. That was easy, wasn't it? But if we're consistently living godly lives over time, people will see that consistency and will confide in us because they know that we are men and women of God who can be trusted. You know, godliness is actually an attractive thing. It's very attractive. It's unusual. Certainly, it is unusual in our context. But it is very attractive. And those whom God is drawing to himself, he will open the door and provide the situation for us to give testimony to his grace. Like he does here for Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel's life, through his testimony. And Neb comes to Daniel for help, because he's a man of God. Do you find that, friends? Do you find that although people may not have the same world view as you, but as you're consistently seeking to live a godly life, that the people are coming to you and saying, I have this problem, I have this dream, I have this situation. Do you find that people do come to you? The second thing we see, and I want us to see here from Daniel, is this. That Daniel listens very carefully to everything that is told to him. Everything that troubles the king, Daniel is listening. See, listening to the troubles of those who do not know God is no trouble to those who do. You want to hear that again? Listening to the troubles of those who do not know God is no trouble at all for those that do. In fact, for those who know God, when someone shares their troubles who are outside of the kingdom, it's actually, you feel really blessed, don't you? You feel really privileged that someone would come and ask you, of all people, knowing how sinful we can be and how ungodly we can be. And we feel humbled and we feel, wow, God, you're answering my prayers. But it's no trouble to listen. Listening to others is often the beginning of an open door for the gospel. It's simple, isn't it? But it starts with living a godly life and listening. And Daniel is listening very carefully to all that the king said and all that troubled him. Charles Spurgeon once said, friendship is one of the sweetest joys of life. Many might have failed beneath the bitterness of their trial had they not found a friend. I believe Daniel has been a Christian friend to this ungodly king. I wonder how many opportunities we would have if we took more time to listen to those who want to share their troubles with us. I mean, we live in such a busy time. We've got to race over here. We've got to drop the kids here. We've got to do this and do that and do that and do this. It's an economy of time. We talk about evangelizing the lost. We talk about doing all these things for Jesus. But how much time do we give to listening to those who are not in the kingdom of God? Just listening. And listening intently. I wonder how many people will confide in us when we listen. When people are looking, that they just want to have someone to listen to them. It's not a special gift set aside for just the pastor to listen, or a home group leader, or some spiritual leader. Listening is what we should all be doing. And listening to what God is showing the unbeliever. See, if God is drawing all men unto himself, then surely there are people at all different processes and places that God is drawing to himself. And they're confused, and they're fighting and resisting, and they need a man and woman of God, a godly man and woman, to be listening. First to be listening. What's the Bible say in James? Be quick to listen and slow to speak. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. We say it to our kids. You've been given two ears, one mouth. Be quiet, please. Listening. People need guidance. People who need explanations. Help to interpret what God is saying to them. Did you notice when he was reading through here, he kept on referring to Daniel who has the spirit of the gods in him? I mean, don't we often get that? We get this kind of language which sounds very New Age when we're speaking to people about spiritual things. And in some ways we're thinking in our mind, well, you know, there's only one God. But they're coming from their worldview. And Daniel's not jumping all over that lickety-split to try and correct. He's just listening because he's listening out for the problem. He's giving grace. He's just hearing and thinking, how can I help? What can I say? Listening and not overreacting at this point at all. Would God make us keen listeners like Daniel? Thirdly, the third aspect of Daniel's testimony, recorded by others, what I want us to notice is that once Daniel has heard everything that troubled Nebuchadnezzar, they were told that Daniel himself became dismayed for a while himself by what he heard. This is certainly the character of a godly man and godly woman. Read verse 19 with me, if you will. Then Daniel, after hearing this, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. Have you ever had that, like Daniel did? You're told something by someone outside of the kingdom of God, and you can see and hear how they've gotten themselves into real trouble, like King Nebuchadnezzar had. And you realize that it's their own fault. They have been unwise and ungodly. But that is not what you want to say straight up in the first thing. And as you hear this situation like Daniel did, and because the Spirit of Jesus is in you, what happens is that your heart goes out to them. And you think, boy, that's not good. That's not good. I would hate to be in your situation. I know you've been living like a nincompoop. Pip, I really do feel for you. I really do empathize with you. This is empathy. This is mercy. This is godliness. Some of you might have caught up this week that Mother Teresa has just been announced as a saint. Did anyone catch up with that news this week? Which is what most of us are here this morning. So be encouraged. But if you were to read or listen to Mother Teresa, you get this overwhelming feeling that she was all about love and mercy and empathy. And we're not going to debate things about Mother Teresa, but her testimony speaks for itself, does it not? Let me quote to you something that she said. She said, "I do not agree with the big ways of doing things. To us, what matters is an individual." She went on to say, "There is no great things, only small things done with great love." Is that not true? Daniel's empathy is also heard in his words to the king in verse 19. The second half of verse 19, let me read that to you. He answered, "My Lord," after telling him King Nebuchadnezzar the dream, he says, "My Lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries." He really sounds like he's siding with this king, does he not? Now, we're not finished with Daniel's testimony, but let us get to some part of the dream and its interpretation, because it's within this interpretation that we see something else of Daniel's godliness as he's living for him, particularly in verse 20. Now, Daniel says, as we've already said, that "you are the tree, King Nebuchadnezzar. People have found a blessing under your rule." And he would have swelled with pride. Verse 22, "You, O king, have grown and become strong, and your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and you rule to the ends of the earth." But it's verse 24 and following that the interpretation is made clear. Let me read to you verse 24. This is the interpretation, Daniel says. "Your majesty, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like an ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 times, that's 7 years, will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms of the earth and gives them to anyone he wishes." Verse 26, "The command to leave the stump of the tree, which its roots mean, means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules." Doesn't that sound very modern? Heaven rules. CCC kids who are into service, do they say, "Heaven rules"? Heaven rules. That's God's talk, heaven rules. Now, that's pretty serious stuff if that's the message that God is saying to this king. You're done for. Daniel says, things are not going to go well for you in the future, King Nebuchadnezzar. This is not good news. Which highlights a very important aspect of Daniel's own testimony and devotion to God, and that is this, friends. That God's people are not only called to be good listeners to the lost, and not only are they to do great love, show great love and compassion for those who live in difficult situations, but God's people are also called upon to tell the lost the truth about the helpless situation that they are in. In other words, God's people are called upon to speak up and to tell the truth. And that truth has a very real element to it, which is bad news. Bad news for those who are not walking according to God's ways. Charles Spurgeon has rightly said, again, we are not responsible to God for the souls that are saved, but we are responsible for the gospel that is preached and for the way in which we preach it. And if you want an example of how to preach it, if you were to assess how someone preaches it, be careful, Tony. How you are to judge it is go to the Gospels and hear what Jesus says. Read all the Bible and you won't be alarmed when you come to church. And we call for repentance and we talk about sin as well as we talk about grace and holiness and love and forgiveness and all the nice stuff. Because it's a truncated gospel if we only speak about part of it. And we're not telling the truth. So we need to tell the truth. Friends, our testimony requires that we tell the whole gospel. Not only John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever so believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." But we should also tell them Luke 13 verse 3, which says, "Unless you repent, you too will perish." See, the whole gospel. needs to be communicated. That's the fourth quality that we see in a godly man and a godly woman in their testimony about God, is they speak up and tell the truth, the whole gospel. But there is one more aspect to Daniel's testimony of God that he follows, that we can follow here, and it's found in verse 27. Have a look with me in verse 27. After delivering the truth of the bad news, it is said, Daniel is said, saying, "Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue." What is Daniel doing here? Daniel is going beyond what he's asked to do. I mean, after all, let's not forget this is the king who has the power to kill them or to do whatever he wants with him. This is the whole point. Nebuchadnezzar thinks he has the power to do whatever he wishes. He's going to find out that he doesn't, and only God does. But Daniel here is giving godly counsel. He doesn't know what the outcome will be, but he wants the best outcome for Nebuchadnezzar. It's very clear. He wants Nebuchadnezzar to do the right things in God's eyes. He wants Nebuchadnezzar to start that journey of turning back to God forever. So let me ask this question. When is it right to confront people with their sin and to repent? Well, a very simple answer would be when it's done in love. When it's done out of love. Now, that doesn't mean we don't tell them the tough stuff. In fact, it requires that we tell them the tough stuff. What did it mean doing the right thing for Nebuchadnezzar? What did that look like? Well, Neb, you can just imagine Daniel saying to Neb, quite friendly, "Neb, you've been wicked. And now you need to be kind to those whom you've oppressed." Notice there is no blaming here by Daniel. He's not saying, "Well, Neb, look, I understand, you know, you're a spoilt child and you've grown up to be a spoilt man, it's not that bad." He's not saying, "Well, you know, you had a real tough upbringing or it was your parents' fault, or, you know, I know you've had a bad experience as a king, you know." No, just repent and do what is right. Don't we live in a world where there's always, like, as soon as someone is challenged with sin, our natural inclination is to think of all the reasons why either that person shouldn't be telling us or why it justifies our behaviour. That's scene three. If scene three is Neb looks for help from Daniel and his God and he gets it from Daniel, scene four is where everything comes crashing down when the dream comes to fruition. And that's found in verses 29 to 33. Now, we're not going to read it, but look at what we're told, which brings on this fulfillment. Let's look at verse 28, if we will. Daniel has told the dream, and then we have this interpretive word. "All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar 12 months later as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon." You know, when Daniel says, "And perhaps God will be gracious and give you length to your prosperity," we have this word that this happens 12 months later. You see, God is gracious. I think we need to hear this over and over again. God does not send his punishment immediately. Sometimes these things take time to work through. God is gracious. God is exceedingly gracious. We look at the Old Testament and the prophets speaking over and over and over again. We've been through almost the entire Old Testament. And God does say in his word that he'll punish the unrighteous and he'll bless the righteous. But he seems to be really slow when it comes to dishing out punishment. He lets him go and lets him go and lets him go, and he lets you and I go and he lets you and I go, because he's not there to punish, he's there to make us more like him. And when we get to the end and we're just being stupid nincompoops over and over and over again, and then God brings some punishment into our life, some unhappiness, it's because he's merciful. He is merciful and he keeps his word and he's doing it in love. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar, I mean, we know he finishes up praising God. I'm not making this stuff up. He's telling the story. about what he went through. And so it all comes down, the dream comes to pass. Verse 29, 12 months later, we've read this, later, the king was walking on his roof of the royal palace of Babylon. Verse 30, and he said, is not this great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Is this not Babylon I have built? He says. And in verse 31, even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. Do you think it's going to be, how you going, Neb? What's up? No way. I'm always amazed, I'm often amazed when people talk about how God spoke to them audibly, or how God sent a dream. It's not always the case, but often God speaks when people are not listening, and he speaks. It's not as if it's a spiritual quality that I'm so spiritual that I hear God speak to me audibly. Well, I would be very terrified. I mean, if God has to do that to get our attention, if God has to send a dream, you think of Cornelius. Cornelius' house and the Apostle Paul, was it? The Apostle Paul. And he's saying, you know, he gives them a vision because he was rejecting the Gentiles. So God often speaks in dreams and audibly when his people aren't listening. And it's just amazing how people go, ah, God spoke to me. It's like, yeah, because you're not listening. You understand? And this is what God says from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. See, Neb was a proud ruler, when he should have been a humble servant king. It was September 11th, 2001. There was an attack on freedom of religion by Islamic fanatics. Today is September 11th, is it not? After the planes flew into the World Trade Center, killing 3,000 or so people, after this day, President Bush, you may remember, and Prime Minister Blair of the United Kingdom accused Saddam Hussein of possessing weapons of mass destruction. And in 2003, a coalition led by the US invaded Iraq. Who remembers that? I remember it very clearly. Maybe you were a bit younger at the time and you weren't interested in the news, but this was 15 years ago. I remember it very well. In fact, I remember exactly where I was in Melbourne driving in my car when I turned on the radio, when I rang Kathy, because I was going to pick up my mother from the airport. Incidentally, she was on one of the last planes that left the airport out of LA or the US before they closed the airport down. And of course, when I got to the airport, there was like a million media from Channel 7 and 9 at Melbourne Airport wanting to interview all these people off the plane. And it was all over the TVs. And so I finished up for about 3 seconds, time of fame on Channel 9. Because, of course, my mother comes out, my son, and she's crying and she's hugging me and all the cameras are around us and I'm going, this is not what I asked for. But you remember those events, don't you, when things happen like that? But following, after the coalition led by the US in 2003, following the capture of Saddam Hussein in December the 13th in 2003, there was a trial that took place and he was charged with crimes against humanity and found guilty of killing 148 Iraq Shiites. Now, he killed many more, but this is what he was hung for. And he was hung on the 30th of December 2006. And as a result of this, in 2009, Saddam's ruins of his palace were opened to tourists. So once they invaded Iraq, they opened up the area and where he lived was opened up to tourists. Now, why am I telling you this? Well, because today is the 15th year since September 11th took place. But what many of you might not know, and which I think is just incredible in terms of the providence of God, that it was in 1983 that Saddam Hussein imagined himself as heir to Nebuchadnezzar and ordered the rebuilding of Babylon on that very location that we read about this morning. Like Nebuchadnezzar, Hussein had his name inscribed on all the bricks in Babylon, which were placed directly on top of the ruins some 2,500 years later. Hussein also added huge portraits of himself, and if you remember the news, you'll see these big portraits, but there were other big portraits next to him, and they were pictures of King Nebuchadnezzar, and they were hung to the entrance of the ruins of the city that Saddam Hussein was rebuilding. It is estimated that the mud bricks for building the buildings, as well as the furnaces, as we heard last week, spread over a 30-kilometer area in Babylon. Like Nebuchadnezzar, Saddam Hussein had his name molded into every brick so that people would never forget that that was his city, the city that he ruled. And so Saddam Hussein seeks to build and called himself the new Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar II. In fact, he was Nebuchadnezzar IV, but that's because Saddam Hussein didn't know his history very well, but nevertheless. And God's word says, you will be driven away from people and will live like a wild animal. Why is that, friends? Because of his pride. He showed little mercy. He'd come to think that all he had and all that he did and all that he loved was because he was so great and mighty. And his prosperity did not help him with his humility. He had come to think that he ruled his own life. Let me quote to you from C.S. Lewis, whose words are very apt when he writes on pride. It's a long quote, but it's worth reading. There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. The vice I am talking of is pride, or self-conceit. And the virtue opposite to it in the Christian morals is humility. He goes on to write, as long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man or woman is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, C.S. Lewis writes, you cannot see something that is above you. It's the pleasure of being above the rest. And God was about to teach King Nebuchadnezzar that. The Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills. Here's the question. Did God love King Nebuchadnezzar? Clearly, absolutely, he did. And when we say that, in a sense I'm saying, did God love Saddam Hussein? I think he did. The whole point was that King Nebuchadnezzar would really come to know the God who made him and created him, and that God was God and that God was in control. And he stripped away all those things that he relied on, and he became insane for 7 years. Friends, sin is insanity, isn't it? But God is also gracious to King Nebuchadnezzar, and we find that in the last scene, which I would call, everything came crashing down in scene 4, but just as God said that when the time of his time would end, he would heal and restore King Nebuchadnezzar, and we find that in verse 34, after 7 years. At the end of that time, King Nebuchadnezzar says, I, King Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. Friends, if you are going through a bad time, a time when you cannot get your head straight, I from this verse, I say, look to heaven. Look to heaven. I mean, this guy was outside of the kingdom, but look to heaven and God will restore you're sent. He will bring you back to yourself when you look to him. In fact, there's a I mentioned before that now that Saddam Hussein and they opened up that whole area, in recent archaeological digs, they actually found an ancient Babylonian bronze or step there, which had the inscription that was given to him as a gift because he'd been returned from his illness. And that they found it, they excavated it under the rubble there, and it's a recent thing that has only been found. Many scholars say that it didn't really happen. And here it is. After all these years, the Lord shows mercy. It's been said the Lord shows mercy. The Lord's mercy often rides to the door of our hearts upon the black horse of affliction. Thanks be to God for those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Friends, it's been said again, you will never glory in God till first of all God has killed your glorying in yourself. Friends, do you have a testimony like that? If you've been born again of God and had your sins forgiven, then you have. Because who amongst us is not like King Nebuchadnezzar? If we were to seriously look at our own lives, who is not guilty of pride in some way, shape, or form? Who among us has not been loved by God and been brought to him without first seeing our pride and our sinfulness and our need of him? And who amongst us has not been loved by God while we were yet sinners? We want to have communion now. We come to a time of communion. Let me take. Which brings us to the cross. It was January the 15th, 2009. Some of you may well remember it. Flight 1549 had taken off from New York City to North Carolina with 155 people on board when it hit a flock of Canadian geese. Both engines failed. And Captain Sullenberg worried the plane would not make it back to the airport. So he decided to land on the Hudson River. And he did, and everyone survived. You may remember it. The movie's just come out, Sully. Once landed on the river, rescue teams and coast guards retrieved all the passengers and worked together to secure the safety of all those involved. When you see the footage, or if you see the movie, it does something to you. It makes you want to help when you see these rescuers helping these people, men, women and children, out of the water and onto the safety of those vehicles. It does something to you. You want to help them. You want to get a blanket and wrap them around. You want to be there. You want to become a safety rescuer. Does that stir emotions when you see scenes like that for yourself? Because you feel like you've got something to offer. You can help these people. Like Daniel helped Nebuchadnezzar. God has done that for us. God has come to those who were once not his children and made them his own, making strangers his friends. That's what God has done for us this morning. And he's done it through the cross. God has come and rescued the lost. He's wrapped his saving arms around us. He's reached down to us and brought us safely home. We have much to give thanks to God for this morning. If that has happened to you and you're trusting in God as your Savior and Deliverer, through the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we invite you to come or to join us with communion this morning.